pray monthly with more charismatic pastors that are more Pentecostal type of pastors. And when I'm with them, it feels sometimes that their perspective on the church is that the church is like an army. They often are using the language of we're in a fight and a struggle and we need to conquer. And in the 90s, I went to Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, and it's a very mission-minded church. And so sometimes it felt a little bit that the culture of the church was like a business. How do we reach the city? How do we measure whether or not we're being effective? So churches have their own sort of models. When I'm with you guys, it feels like the church is a family. And I certainly feel there's something right from a mission perspective of thinking about an army that you mobilize or a business. But when I think of the key concepts of the Bible that Jesus tells us to call God a Father, and we're called to come together to break bread, I imagine most of you who are part of this church, you know, may have aspirations that you can be more, that you can grow. But I certainly think if you still continue to maintain that familial love for one another, you're really sustaining a lot of spiritual health. So I'm mentioning that just because this is my last talk, and just to thank you for receiving me as a brother. When I'm with you, I feel like I belong, and that even though that we haven't done life together, there's this subtle love that comes through because that's the nature of the Christian life. So thank you for your hospitality. I sort of wish I could get time with everyone here, but we, you know, in however many meals we have or whatever we have, I've had some wonderful conversations, and I'd just be grateful for the time here. So thank you for that. I'm going to move into the last topic, which is sadness. And the scripture reading that I'm going to read comes from the second to last chapter of the Bible. So Revelation, I'm reading from Revelation 21. Okay, never mind. So as we're coming to the very end of the Bible, it's a picture that's meant to anchor us in so many ways. I'm going to be highlighting some of the ways that this particular vision helps us understand and maybe deal with sadness. But there's really so much here in this short passage. But this is just the second take on the topic of sadness. So let me read Revelation 21, verse 1, and then I'm ending in verse 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As we begin, I was thinking about a business book that was popular maybe 25 years ago by Jim Collins called Good to Great. And in that book, he has what he calls the Stockdale Paradox, a business concept that he formulated based on an admiral, I forget what his title was, but a naval officer named James Stockdale. And James Stockdale was an officer in the Navy, and he was captured during the Vietnam War and put in a prisoner of war camp. He was the highest ranking official in that time. And he was there for nearly 8 years, and he was tortured, treated miserably. And then he wrote a memoir talking about his experience and talked about his perspective on things like why he survived and what motivated him and why he saw others not sort of make it through that experience. And so Jim Collins, who was writing this book, read the memoir and wanted to go and interview him. And so here's just a quote from something Jim Collins wrote about the time that he actually met and interacted with James Stockdale. He said, "As I moved through the book, I found myself getting depressed. It just seemed so bleak, the uncertainty of his fate, the brutality of the captors, and so forth. And then it dawned on me, here I am sitting in my warm and comfortable office, looking out over the beautiful Stanford campus on a sunny Saturday afternoon. I'm getting depressed reading this, and I know the end of the story. I know he gets out, reunites with his family, becomes a national hero, and spends the later years of his life studying philosophy on this campus. If it feels depressing to me, how on earth did he deal with it when he was actually there, not knowing the outcome?" And then this is Stockdale. He says, "I never lost faith in the end of the story," Stockdale said when I asked him. "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade." So here's Jim Collins saying, "I know how the story ends, but when I'm reading it, it's so terrible. I can't imagine," you know, that he's getting anxious just reading it in real time. And so he's wondering, how is it that Stockdale made it through? And that phrase, that statement there is one of the key lessons that Stockdale had, is, "I always had the firm conviction I would make it out." And so what Jim Collins calls the Stockdale paradox is and now he's writing about businesses. He's saying great businesses tend to have two things. One is this firm conviction that they will succeed or that they'll make it, but also the willingness to face the brutal reality of the present. Because if you're trying to ignore the difficulties or tell a nice story, somehow, then you won't last. Somehow you need both this firm sense that you'll make it, but the ability to face the reality that right now it's hard, and to exist with not knowing how. So that's what he calls the Stockdale paradox. As Jim Collins tries to take this military analogy and apply it to a business, I certainly think there's a lesson in there as Christians reflect on our own lives, because when it comes to the details of our lives, we don't know the ending. So for instance, you get diagnosed with something that's serious and you don't know, will I be healed or will this take my life? We don't know the future. And yet, we're meant to have a certain conviction ingrained in us that the future is hopeful. And that's what the book of Revelation says, that the book of Revelation is not giving us the details of the specifics of our lives. Is this friend who's currently angry with me going to completely end my friendship, or will there be an apology and a reconciliation? The Bible doesn't tell us what will happen in that situation, but the Bible says if you've been hoping in Christ for the whole of your life, you will have a share in the end when things are restored. And therefore, without knowing the specifics or how hard or disappointing or wonderful life will be, the outcome of the end is assured. And therefore, that should enable us to then face the realities of the present hardship. And so sadness is something we carry with us in this life, and there's no getting around it. And the question is, how do we make sure we're not ruled by it in this theme of emotional freedom? How do we make sure, I think some of us want a life completely free of sadness, I know I do, but to what degree do we accept that life in this world has risk and vulnerability, and if you really want to love and participate in life, part of that risk is disappointment, sadness. How do we live boldly, but then deal with sadness, disappointment, and all these other emotions, frustration, anger, and not lose heart, not compromise? And that's where this vision of the end is helpful, because it says, if your hope is in Christ, there's a certainty to the hope that depends not on you, but that depends on Him. And therefore, in periods where you're unable to remain confident, I can succeed here, you can remain confident that you will not fail in life. And that actually is very precious, because it strengthens us to continue to face those situations where we may not feel like we have control or understanding. So where I want to begin is talking about anchoring our lives on the eternal. That's what the book of Revelation says. At the end of the day, We are immortal beings, and the whole of your eternal existence is grounded in Christ and what he has done. And therefore, that perspective should shade how you see yourself, but also how you interact with the world. So as Jesus was training his disciples, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when he looked at money, it's this odd thing. He's not saying that you shouldn't use money because we have to get by. You know, Christians, we work, we save, we use money, but he warns us not to hope in it, not to love it, not to serve it, because when we don't have any other ultimate hope, money becomes an ultimate thing, and Jesus' warning is, but moth and rust destroy the treasures of earth. So don't set your hopes on earthly treasure. And if you're wise in life and you're fruitful and you prosper, be faithful stewards of what you have, but you could lose it all, or you may never attain it. But your ultimate hope can't be in those things, and so that's the kind of warning. Don't make your ultimate hope in temporary things, but make sure you ground yourself in what's eternal. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm coming to give life. And you're mistaken if you think that possessions or achievements will give you life. I will give you life. And possessions and achievements can be enjoyed. They can be used and utilized. But they can also be taken from you. They can be destroyed. So make sure you're grounding yourself in the eternal. And an example of how this thinking works itself out, is one of the most famous passages of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. People like it because it's such a rich, positive vision of love. But of course, the Corinthian church, if you know that book, they're a mess. And so Paul is trying to get them to focus on what really matters. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love. But he talks about two other things, faith and hope. And he's basically saying these are the building blocks of the Christian life. You guys are caught up in who's the better speaker and has more status in the church. And there are all these problems. And he's trying to anchor them in the eternal. So he gives them these three categories, faith, hope, and love. But what's interesting, the point of 1 Corinthians 13, is that the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love greater than faith and hope? Aren't we saved by faith alone through grace? Why is love more important than faith? And Paul's not pitting them against one another. All of them are valuable. Faith, hope, and love. Those are, if you're new to Christianity, those three, anchor yourselves on them, learn about them. Why does he say love is the greatest of these? Well, you have Jesus who says the whole of the scriptures are fulfilled in these commands. Love God and love neighbor. What is it about love that's distinct? Part of it is the eternal nature of love. So faith is essential in this life because we can't trust what we see. So we live by faith, not by sight. God speaks to us and he calls us. And we believe what he said, even if we're seeing something different. So we need to live by faith, trusting God. But one day, when all things are made new, our faith will become sight. We'll be in the presence of God. And we'll still need to trust him, because trust is good. But faith has a particular importance for life in this world that gets transformed in the resurrection. And hope. Hope is future-oriented. Hope looks ahead to what we will one day have. But when we enter eternity and are outside of time, however that is, we're not hoping for a better future, but hope has been realized. So faith is essential in this life. Hope is essential in this life. But they'll be transformed in eternity, but love, which is essential in this life, will never end. When we enter the presence of God, who is love, we will be in his presence. And so there's this sense here to know what's eternal. And so there are things in this life that are good, but not eternal. Our bodies are good, but our bodies break down. They won't last forever, but there will be a renewed body. So don't hope in the body. Don't get overwhelmed with the disappointment of how the body works less and less well each year. The middle-aged man speaking to you, some of you younger people, why is he so I didn't hear what you said, I'm sorry. This is now, my ears aren't working, my mind is not working as well. So live in your body, strengthen your body. Don't hope that your health will last forever, but know that the body will be raised. And the reason I'm talking about this, about the eternal, is we're talking about sadness, something we don't want in our lives at all. We want it to go away immediately. But sadness, we can't shake it off easily. But the picture of Revelation is sadness is part of life in this world, but sadness is not part of the eternal reality. And so sadness plays a temporary role. Our struggle is it's not as temporary as we would like it to be. After a day of crying, we want to wake up the next day feeling good. But sadness remains with us, and so we hate it. We want to shake it off. And what we're told is that the problem is not sadness, but sadness is indicating a problem. But we're feeling sadness, and we hate the sadness, but the sadness is there because we lost something. So because of loss, because of a world that's temporal, a world that's corrupt, we lose things that are good, and therefore we feel sad. But because we feel sad, we hate the feeling of sadness. But one of the lessons here is not to love sadness, not to strive for sadness, but to recognize when sadness comes, you're not a bad person, you're not a weak person, you're not an unfaithful person. You're a person in this world where there's loss. And so sadness, unfortunately, is natural to life in this world, and that's where we need to learn to live with it. When sadness comes, we don't need to banish it, but we want to make sure it doesn't take over our lives. So how do we live faithfully so that sadness is not controlling us? And what we find in a more ordinary pattern is if you're living in the normal patterns, that sadness doesn't have to take permanent residence in most of our lives. And so in Revelation 21:4, the future vision, there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The things that cause crying, the things that cause pain, are going to be put down firmly, and they will be no more. That doesn't mean suffering is no big deal. It doesn't mean, why are you so sad? You know, as if there's something wrong with us. So life in this world, if you love, there's the vulnerability that there will be sorrow if you lose what you love. So is the safe thing to not love? No. The eternal thing is to love. The thing we need to do is to recognize, but where there's loss, sadness is just going to be part of that. And you need to endure it. And so that's where, in talking about the movie Inside Out yesterday, where there's a number of emotions swirling around in this woman, this young girl, Riley's head, but the movie focuses, the first movie focuses on joy and sadness. And Joy, who rightly wants to dominate, learns that sadness actually plays a proper function. And so there's one scene in the movie where Riley, as she's moving into her teenage years, and she's moved and there's change, and she's starting to be more in tune with sadness, she plays a hockey, she's part of a hockey game where she loses and she's sad. And because she's sad, her family comes and they hug her and they comfort her. And the realization of joy, the emotion in her head, is that sadness actually played a positive function, that the fact that she was sad signaled to those who care for her that she needed encouragement. And so Joy, who wanted to get sadness out of the head, Joy realized, oh, but sadness being there actually brought something of value. As Christians, we would say, well, sadness is not good, but in the way that God wired us in a world that has gone haywire, sadness can play a role to signal to us. It could keep us human. It could keep us recognizing, I'm sad because I care about things. It's good to care about things. And when people see that you're sad and they care about you, they know to respond. So it's not that we love sadness, but we recognize sadness is not as dangerous as sometimes we think it is because we don't like the feeling of being sad. So it gives us the freedom to allow sadness to be part of how we experience life. And again, we don't want to build our life on sadness. We want to recognize that sadness is just part of this moment. And we hope that the moments of sorrow will be briefer. But we learn to exist with them. But we learn to exist knowing that sadness is part of this moment. And when I say this moment, it's not just this day, but you can have years of difficulty. But you don't have an eternity of difficulty if your hope is in Christ. And so the language of new in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. And new things can be nice. If you have a 30-year-old dishwasher and it has its fifth leak, and you realize I could spend $1,000 for a new dishwasher, or I could order a $40 tube and watch, you know, a couple of YouTube videos and have three frustrating hours and replace it. So you replace that. This is also anecdotes from my own life. I just didn't have to replace something in my dishwasher. So now you have a dishwasher that's working again, but there's nothing exciting about the same old dishwasher working again. But eventually you say, I'm going to get rid of that and I'm going to have a new one. That's exciting. When you read Revelation, it's hard to know, like, is the old person entirely gone and I'm replaced by a new person? Am I still me? Or am I just me, but, you know, my current kidney failure, I have an eternal kidney transplant, I'm still me, but God has just, you know, fixed something specifically wrong with me. And there's this mystery of what's going on here, but it's the same and it's new. It's kind of like if you're buying, you know, a stone building that's in disrepair. You don't want to tear it down necessarily and build a brand new one, but you don't want it to be like it is. And so a great architect and a great contractor could take this thing that's old, but make it better than it ever was. And so you could say this building is new. And new in what ways? Well, it's still the same stone building, but in a certain sense, everything about it has changed, but in a certain sense, it's still the same building. That's not an exact analogy, but when we read Revelation 21, there's a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and it's not simply that the leaks were fixed in the old, and it's not that the old is utterly destroyed, but somehow we who are here now will be part of that new vision, but it's an exciting vision. There's a continuity, but there's a transformation. And so we're told that there's something about all that's wrong in this life that won't make its way into that future reality. And so that doesn't mean that we're petty for being discouraged by what's wrong in our lives, but it reminds us not to hold on so much to that, because the ultimate thing is, the enduring thing is the gospel, is love, is eternal life, is the immortal soul. And so that perspective that reminds us, so in the inside out thing, joy wants to dominate, learning that sadness has a place, and that's helpful for us as human beings. But theologically, sadness plays a role in this life, but joy plays a role in this life and the next. And therefore, we have to expect we will be sad, but we're commanded to rejoice. That's Philippians. Rejoice. I say it again. Rejoice. And so the desire for joy, the pursuing of joy, is a right orientation. So we recognize sadness is there and can play a right role, but we don't seek out sadness. We just accept it's there and try to learn from it and be faithful when it's there. But we seek out joy, even though there are seasons where joy seems elusive, I can't hold on to it, and I'm being overwhelmed by sadness. We have that large orientation to say, but one day, I don't know how God's going to do it, the joy that I can't get a hold of at all will be mine, and the sadness I can't get rid of, I will be free of. And so today, what does it look like to trust the Lord and to be faithful? And so the picture in verse 2 is that this new Jerusalem is like a beautiful bride. And I think that imagery, even though this was written 2,000 years ago, still holds, because the Christian tradition of a wedding ceremony, and different wedding ceremonies are different, but the idea of the waiting groom who stands at the front and looking to the back for this moment that has been anticipated of somebody that you love and desire, and from this day, our lives will be different. We're joining our lives together. It's something desirable. And so there's the groom, and so the bridesmaids may come down, and you have a cute flower girl, and then there's that ring bearer who won't make his way down because he's shy, and so everybody needs to laugh, and they're like, I guess there's going to be no ring, and, you know, so the wedding goes. But then, the moment when the doors close, not every wedding has this, but the doors close, and there's a sense, okay, the next person coming through is the bride. And then when the doors open, there's the bride, dressed often in this, the most expensive thing you own to wear once. tailor-made, but it's meant to be a moment where then that longing groom looks at the back and is meant to rejoice. And it's an interesting fulfillment, Genesis 2, where we began, where when Eve is created, there's a marriage kind of rejoicing where within the application at the end of Genesis 2 is this is the reason that men and women leave their families and unite as husband and wife. And then it says they're naked and not ashamed. And now in this world, the bride doesn't appear naked, but appears clothed with greater radiance. And there's something there about the end where our being clothed in the righteousness of Christ makes us more glorious. There are these things here that's hard to grasp, but as John is trying to communicate this revelation of how wonderful it is, this city comes down, this new Jerusalem, how do you describe it? I don't know, it's kind of like a bride. It's like the groom who's been waiting and looks at the back, and then he's overwhelmed with joy. Finally, the day has come. This is a sort of source of delight. That's just one way that John tries to communicate. What is this new Jerusalem? He sees it. He's trying to tell us about it. And I don't know what it is that would capture your heart. What vision gets you excited? If you're a walk in the woods and see the mountains and the sunsets, or what it is. But John is trying to say, I've seen something so remarkable. One of the only ways I could describe it is it came down like a bride. Here we are longing for this reality, and one day God's going to open that reality, and it's going to be a day of rejoicing. And so that vision is meant to stir our hearts in the present to say, keep anticipating, keep hoping, because there's something before you that God has in store that will just stir your heart. And so right now, your heart is being worn down by all the things that are failing you. But God is not going to fail, and so don't give up hope. And so here's the next thing I want to talk about, which is just that hope is hard. So this is the theme that as we're dealing with sadness, one of the things that we need is to hope. And that's what Revelation gives us, is a future vision. That there is another side of this. And so what does it look like to faithfully manage this? But hope is hard. So I just want to say a few things about that. The Stockdale paradox. So James Stockdale, there he is in prison, tortured. He has this innate sense, I'm going to make this through and make something of my life. So the obvious application to that is to the pessimists. There will always be people that immediately lose hope. And so he looks out in the prison camp, and some people are like, we're never going to make it, and they get discouraged. And those people who, they get, you know, he was there for 8 years. Those are the people a year or two in, they just don't make it. The interesting thing is you would think that his lesson is be an optimist, because he was looking to the positive vision. But actually what James Stockdale says, he says the pessimists may have been the first to go, but the optimists didn't make it either. Because the optimists were trying to have a positive choice, and they would say, don't worry, we're going to be out of here by Christmas. And then Christmas would come, and they weren't done. But don't worry, we'll be out of here by Easter. And then Easter came, and they were still there. Don't worry, we'll be out of here by Christmas, and then the next Christmas comes. He says the optimists, 2 or 3 years in, they couldn't keep telling themselves that having a positive story would be positive, because the evidence was showing this is just something you want to believe. So the optimists, 2 or 3 years in, started to wear out and become pessimists. So optimism is a commitment of saying, I'm going to look on the brighter side rather than to the negative. And if you have to choose perspective, I encourage that one. I think that's a better one. But Christianity is not necessarily telling us to be optimists. Christianity is not saying, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. Christianity is telling us to hope, to say there's something actually more enduring, foundation. So actually, things may get worse, but at the end, somehow, we will make it through. That's different than optimism. Optimism is, I'm just going to assume the best. And you can't sustain that because life is hard. But hope gives you an optimistic kind of orientation, but it allows you to say, actually, things are getting worse and I don't know the outcome of this. But somehow, I can have strength to face it, not because everything's going to be great, but even if things get worse, at the end, somehow the Lord will bring me through this, and ultimately, I will have that place that I'm longing for. There will be a satisfaction, so I can, without knowing the end, continue on now. I think what Stockdale is trying to encourage human beings and finding, you know, because here, like, okay, he's a naval officer, and you know, I read him saying, "Hey, look at what I did," and be like me, and I think, I don't know that I would make it 3 weeks in that prison camp, just simply based on I'm not I'm not a naval officer. But then I think in my weakness, but I've got Jesus Christ, who's greater than Stockdale. And he says, trust in me, and therefore actually weak, fearful me could maybe endure with hope, because Jesus has revealed the end. And it's that needing the a sense of where God is bringing us that keeps us from giving up hope. And one of the things I learned about this topic, there was a guy at my church many years ago who, he was an international PhD student at Columbia. And so he didn't have friends, he didn't have family here, and he had struggled throughout life on and off with depression. And he saw a depressive episode coming, and knowing that he couldn't tell the roommate that he found, you know, that Columbia partnered him with or whatever, he couldn't talk about it. The normal supports weren't there, and he felt unsafe. So he called me and asked me if I would go with him to put him in an inpatient psychiatric facility where he knew that he would be safe. And I went to visit him. He was there for about 2 weeks, and he said the reason that he knew he needed to check himself in, he said he goes through these seasons every now and then in life where it's like he enters a dark tunnel. But at first, maybe the light is at the end, but it's so far away that he just gets tired and doesn't think he could make it. And then sometimes he just doesn't even see it. And it's that sense of the length and the darkness that he just feels, I can't endure, and therefore he's come to know himself, I just want to give up. And his rational mind is, don't do that. He knows that he recognizes that this is a theme in his life, and so he needs a structure of accountability. But that image stayed with me of that long, dark tunnel where you're trying to fight ahead, but at some point, I'm never going to make it. And that's the danger of where sadness and grief could start to grip us, to start to trick us into thinking the bad in your life is only going to get worse, you're never going to make it. And that's where God wanted us to have this vision of the end, so that we would see, actually, there's something before us that's far enough off that you may feel like, I don't know that I have the strength to go, but then God says, well, you don't need to work it all out in this moment, but today you need to be faithful. So between sunrise and sunset, make the next step forward. Trust me, if you revert a little bit back over the course of your life, but know where you're going. And that's one of the ways that I've seen, actually, the wisdom of Revelation having been placed as the last book of the Bible, a vision, where from the garden to the end, there's God's wandering, lost, failing people. And then Jesus comes in and says, follow me and I will lead you. With the confidence, where's he going? Well, he's going to lead us to that place. And one of the details about the place that, when you read Revelation 21, that could go by very quickly. Verse 1, part of the description, there is no longer any sea. That's an interesting detail. Why is that important? Here we are, Harvey Cedars. We've got the sea next to us. But as a church, you did not have this retreat in July. Why did you do that? Nobody wants to come to the sea in the middle of winter. So yesterday, I was going to take a walk, and you come out here, and there's this beautiful water. Oddly enough, it's frozen. So here's Harvey Cedars, and there's New Jersey. So we're on kind of one of the islands. I think there's Harvey Cedars in Puerto Rico, and then the Cayman Islands. So here we are, looking over to New Jersey, to mainland United States, and there's ice, and I decided to walk to the other side, and I get to the other side, and there's this sand dune, and I go down, and all of a sudden, I'm getting hit with wind, and it's loud, and I can't, what's on the other side? Portugal? But there's the ocean. And there, it's freezing, it's windy, it's loud, and there's something beautiful and wonderful about it, but actually something somewhat terrifying and threatening. You know, I want to go out for a cold swim by myself without a lifeguard there, so when I walk back over the dune and all of a sudden the wind stopped, I realized, yeah, there's something about the sea that is wonderful and glorious, but also threatening and terrifying. And so in Genesis 1, God creates the world, and he orders things, including the chaos, and he takes the waters and he puts them in one place. And so there's this idea of the sea with a creature like Leviathan or these scary monsters swimming in them. But God has created a line to say the sea is limited. And yet throughout the Bible, there are these moments where those boundaries are undone. So the story of Noah, you know, water is safely there, water is safely there. All of a sudden now, water is coming from everywhere, and the whole earth is resuming to be a sea. It's judgment, it's terrifying, it's awful. Or in the book of Exodus, here we are, we're enslaved. Nothing is harder to imagine as terrible than this oppressive system. And God brings us out and we're fleeing and the army's chasing us. And what happens? We come to the Red Sea. So now there's an army that wants to kill us and there's the sea. And from their perspective, there's death on both sides of us. The book of Revelation is saying, but at the end of the day, one day, the new creation, the sea won't be there, is communicating that, the remnants of chaos that we're trying to place in order that sometimes get disordered. So you try to have health in your body, and so you want to maximize nutrients, but a cancer cell wants to multiply faster than you're able to fight it. And so chaos takes over our bodies. And that's the nature of this world, that we want to contain what's evil and maximize what's good. And God says one day in the fulfillment of things, he will utterly root out what's evil. And the sea there becomes a picture of the chaos, the storm, the things that leave us feeling like we're overwhelmed and we're drowning. God one day will deal with the things that we don't in this life have the power to deal with. There's a singer from my generation, a guy named Nick Cave. Imagine most of you were not fans of the band The Bad Seeds back in the 80s. Wholesome Christians should not be listening to a group called The Bad Seeds. Cynical. Nick Cave, in his older years, just recently became a Christian. And because he's a songwriter, he writes in a profound way. But his story is interesting, and I heard in an interview. So he and his wife lost a son, and they were overwhelmed with grief. And everything that they were doing and trying in terms of how they think and therapies and whatever they were doing to deal with this loss was insufficient. They're English, so one day they're walking by a church. They decide to walk in. And he almost describes it in a sort of a mystical God leading him. At the time, he was not a Christian. But they just had this sense of let's go inside. And they walk into the church. And there's a woman there who could see that there was some cloud above them. So she asked them, how are you doing? And I forget the details of the conversation, but somehow they communicated, we're in mourning, we're grieving. And she said, I'm going to pray for you. And then she just prayed, but my recollection of him telling the story is silently. She said, I'm going to pray for you. And then she just closed her eyes and started praying. So, this is the kind of thing that a grief counselor would want to go back and tell this woman, like, this is not what you do, grieving people come in. But here were these two individuals who had looked for everything that would give them hope. And in that moment, this woman stopping and praying, they felt something lift off of them. And in that moment of their searching and everything failing, there was something about that space, that interaction, that they started to feel the beginnings of a weight being lifted, the beginnings of a relief that they hadn't been experiencing. And that made him think there must be something here. And so he kept going and kept pursuing, and he became convinced that actually that moment was not to be explained psychologically, but actually this was God who brought him in and was helping him. And so he had this experience, and so I read something that he wrote, and he has this phrase that I thought was helpful. So he writes about hope. This is not, I don't think, a definition of hope, but it's a phrase that I thought was vivid enough to capture my imagination. So Nick Cave says, hope is optimism with a broken heart. Hope is optimism with a broken heart. And that's what I think James Stockdale saying, optimism is not going to be enough, because optimism, if you're just choosing to see the positive side of things, you might be choosing to ignore reality. And that's what Stockdale doesn't want people to see. Here's Nick Cave, who realizes, I want a positive life, but my heart is broken. And he realized Christianity can hold those things together, because Christianity is hope. So again, whether that's a useful definition, I don't know, but it captured my imagination to say, oh yeah, the positive expectation, but the current groanings, that's Christian hope, to say one day, if I hold on, God will be with me. So So what I want to move into now is that something is being revealed to us, something to see. And this makes the book of Revelation somewhat unique. As a genre, it's like the end of Daniel, or it's a bit like Ezekiel, or other parts of the Bible. It's not utterly unique. But in most of the Bible, we're told, listen to what God says. And that's part of that Genesis 3 story of the fall, that God sort of said, you see this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm telling you what's inside of it that you don't understand, so don't eat of it. And in the temptation, they lived by sight rather than faith. Rather than trusting that God was protecting them, they started to think God was withholding something good. And then once they participated in evil, they realized that they were wrong, but then they couldn't contain it. So they saw something that was appealing to the eye. They heard a message teaching them, and they went with what they saw rather than what they heard. And so the Bible has this teaching for us. Make sure in this world where you'll be shown all sorts of attractive, desirable things that will worry you and harm you, don't only live by sight, but live by faith. Listen to what God says. And yet God, who knows our humanity, here gives us a vision. I am actually going to show you something. I'm going to describe something for you to see, so that those of you who may not simply be the kinds of people that could hear a rule and stick to it, but you need to see what's going on so you can engage it. The book of Revelation is a gift to our humanity to say, God, there's going to be something described here. And so in verse 1 and 2, the phrase, I saw, John is saying, this is what I saw. God didn't simply come and tell me something, but God showed me something. And then in verse 3, a voice from the throne calls out and says, look. So here's the thing, because now that evil has come into our lives and God is clouded and we feel cut off from this eternal reality, we think death is dark. The only thing we can see is that death is before us all and there's nothing in it that we can discern. And so God comes and says, but look, there's something on the other side. If you get through it, there's something glorious. So John is told that he should see this, and then in verse 5, he's commanded, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so here we are back to, we need a description of it. So we have the word again. So John is shown something indescribable, and he's given this task to write it down. And so that's where he says it's kind of like a bride. He looks at sin in the world, it's like a beast that comes out of the sea, or it's like a prostitute that lures you. And so John is struggling to describe this vision that begins back in Revelation 4, where doors open and it goes in, and there's angelic beings singing, and there's transcendence, and there's something so glorious. But even there in the heavenly realms, there's a war. And John gets an understanding from that of the nature of this world as a struggle, but there's a lamb who was slain for us, and there's a rider on the white horse, and there's a new Jerusalem that will come one day that we'll be part of. So John is told, describe it in such a way that people who will be tempted to lose hope have something to capture, not just their ears, but their eyes, their imagination, their heart, their humanity, to say you're longing for something that God will one day give you, and it's so grand, it can't be described. We can't be shown a photograph of it. Once again, we need to trust God in his goodness, where God says, there are wonderful things in store, and you have a longing for that reality, so be patient while everything that you're trying to fill that longing with is failing you, to hold on to the possibility that you will actually have this one day. And that's where in that description of Jim Collins saying, even as I'm reading Stockdale's book and I know how it's going to end, I found myself thinking, how on earth does this happen? And I don't know if that's ever happened to you if you were into a certain sport and you can't watch the game, so you're going to either, you know, back in the old days, you'd VHS it or then, you know, whatever the technology is. Now you can sort of watch a match that happened 5 hours ago. And usually you find yourself trying not to find out the end. I remember I had this Jamaican friend when Usain Bolt was in the Olympics, and we went to church on a Sunday, and he had recorded the race, and the pastor has a sermon illustration. It was like Usain Bolt who won today. And my friend, he said he spent the whole day walking around New York not looking at newsstands and not checking his phone, and he found at the end, because he, now, you know, Usain Bolt, the end is going to come in 7 seconds. But if you're a Jets fan, if you, you know, or whatever team you're into, you're watching the Olympics, whatever the event is, if you know your team is going to win, it changes your experience. And so let's say you know, it's a basketball match where they win by 2 points. I mean, that's not a large spread in basketball. And you're watching the match and your team is down by 10 or 15 points, and then it's 20 or 30 points. You could find yourself thinking, actually, was the news wrong? Did I get this right that they won? Because, you know, they're being demolished. Was that accurate? And that doubt would come in. But so long as you know that you have that fact, even if you're doubting, you may feel the tension of the moment, but it's different than if you don't know the outcome. In real time, if you're there at Madison Square Garden, you know, watching that basketball game, you may find yourself thinking, this is going to be disastrous. But when you know the outcome, it changes your experience. But it doesn't mean that you won't doubt or you won't feel certain things. And that's what the book of Revelation is saying. It's showing us the outcome for those who hope in Christ. And therefore, in real time, you'll face things that make you wonder, is that actually what's going to happen? Or, I know that's what's going to happen. Some of you have great faith. I believe this. But right now, I'm feeling the reality that this world is broken more than I'm feeling the sure hope that we have. And Revelation is a gift because it says you know what God's end is if you're hoping in Him. And that can radically change your present. Will you still have sorrow? Course. Will you still be anxious? Of course. Will you start to doubt? Possibly. But this was revealed to us so we wouldn't have to. So we wouldn't lose hope. And that's the thing, is we don't have to be optimists. We just want to get together and encourage each other because that's a better way to live, which actually is true. But we want to get together and share a hope because that will help us to be a more joyful people. But it can help us to be honest enough to say, but we're a discouraged people. And that is how we really make our way through life. And so the next thing I want to talk about is how the Bible comes together, how history will come together in this moment. And it means the details of the Bible come together. And so what I want to highlight is Psalm 42, the prayers of Psalm 42 are answered in Revelation 21. And I'm doing this just because we looked at Psalm 42 yesterday. Here's somebody wondering, has God forgotten me? And it's not that Revelation 21 is the answer to one person's prayers, but we have 150 psalms. Many of them are crying out. You go back earlier in Revelation, there's the saints, how long, Lord? That's the language of Psalm 13. The collective prayers of God's people throughout the world who want the fullness of life, but who struggle with all that's wrong in ourselves and in the world, who are crying out for relief. Revelation 21 says it's answered, but God's wisdom, that He hears the cries of His people. So Psalm 42 begins, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for You, O God. In Revelation 21:6, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost. You won't pay for this, but I will give it to you from the spring of the water of life. And so there's the one saying, I feel like I'm drying up and I'm dying. And God says, if you're thirsty for life, I will give it to you. And then so, Psalm 42, when can I go and meet with God? There's a Jerusalem. There's an earthly city. And I was there, and I was with the people, and I was singing, and it was a time of joy. And now I'm somewhere else. When can I go back to that Jerusalem and meet with God and have that joy again? And in verse 3, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. You're not going to Jerusalem, but there's a new Jerusalem that's coming to us. When can I meet with God? God is coming to meet with us. And so these deep longings, for those who have come to understand, actually, of course, our achievements will never fully satisfy. Work hard, if you fail, that's not the main thing. Money will never ultimately satisfy. Good relationships are good, but good relationships can be broken. We can't hope ultimately in these things, and so theologically we know it, but God Himself has something for us. And what we're told is that longing is the most human longing, and it's a longing for what God will satisfy. Are you experiencing thirst? God will satisfy your thirst. Are you wanting to connect with a God that seems too far away? Well, one day that God will be near enough that your soul will be renewed. And you may have other ways of experiencing what's lacking in your life, other metaphors, other ideas. You look through the Bible, and odds are, at some point, it likely addresses, if you're crying out to God, one day, you will be satisfied. And that's the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. So, Psalm 42, along with the longings of the hearts of God's praying people, will one day be met, and Revelation 21 shows us that. So, what I want to talk about now is trajectories, because each of us are different, but if we all share the same hope, that by following Christ, he will lead us to this place. It means that even if the paths for us meander in different ways, we're all meeting in the same ultimate place. Revelation 21 says this is where God's people are headed. Now, I'm using the language of trajectories because I want to introduce just some things that I learned from earthly wisdom, if I can put it that way, but about sadness. So there's a professor at Columbia University named George Bonanno, and he has a book on sadness, which is a popular book, popular meaning. He did all this research, and then he tried to write a book that people that aren't in the field could read, which is very good, and then there's some, to be honest, some weird things in it. but his research is very interesting, and so most people these days, when we get to the group, one of the dominant models that comes out of research is what they call the five stages of grief. And so, you know, these stages of at first there's denial and then there's anger, and eventually you want to get to the last stage, which is acceptance. And it's based on these studies by a woman named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. But George Bonanno actually says those studies are not fully reliable for a couple of reasons. But one is that the studies were done on people, for example, under hospice care, people who knew that they were dying. And so at first they were in denial about it, then they were angry about it. And Bonanno is saying, it's one thing to look at people who are dying and see how they experience it, but we couldn't assume that the relatives of the person who died and are experiencing grief are having the same experience. And so he decided, I want to study the people who are actually grieving. Which doesn't mean that the five stages of grief are not entirely wrong. I think it's compelling because it really taps into human experience, as long as you understand them. It's not like, oh, right now I'm in this stage, and once I'm done, then I'll get to that stage. That's not what anybody thinks. The professionals realize, yeah, there are these different aspects of the experience. But Bonanno, he actually says that his studies show something different, and he describes these four trajectories. These four ways that people exist with grief, and also they're not fixed, it's not like you'll only experience one, but four typical outcomes. What people assume is the most common is what he calls the recovery trajectory. Meaning, you know, when grief happens, you start out being overwhelmed by how terrible it is. And then just over time, you're less overwhelmed, until finally you're back to not feeling so terrible. That's what a lot of us think is how grief is experienced, which is why the five stages make sense, because there's this sense in which, like, you start out in this terrible place and eventually you work through something and get to a better place. So he says, well, a lot of people assume that, and some people experience that. Some people, that's their experience of grief. I was overwhelmed, I was hopeless, and then each day it got a little bit better, and it got a little bit better. So it's not that doesn't happen, but actually Bonanno says, actually that's not, we assume that to be the most common, and that's actually not the most common. But here's another one, what he calls the delayed grief trajectory. Meaning, something tragic happens, and you just try to hold it together. And so you just go on with life, and you muscle through, and you're doing fine, but then at some point, it hits you, and you fall apart. So it's delayed grief. And so you have somebody, a relative who dies, and you spend all your time planning the funeral, and you get back to work, and you're taking care of things, and you actually feel like you're doing okay. There's sadness in your life, and you're functioning, and then at the one-year anniversary, all of a sudden it hits you. And what it is, you know, during that year, you were definitely strong in pushing through, but you weren't addressing the anger and the resentment, so it was still there. So it's exhausting you, and you didn't know you were being exhausted. So then your strength gets you to a certain point, but something of the reality hits you in a delayed way. And then it takes you by surprise, because if you thought, but I was handling this well because I was strong, then that's where shame comes in. Now look at me, I'm weak. And then the delayed trajectory could overwhelm you, because then you start to think, what's wrong with me, and you become hopeless again. Where Bonanno is saying, actually the delay is sometimes just naturally what happens. And so if you're doing fine for a period and then fall apart, that happens. So it's not that there's something wrong with you, that's just how you're in it, and the question is how do you get through it. What he says is the most common, by his studies, you know, observing thousands of people, is what he calls the resilience trajectory. And he says that human beings are surprisingly more resilient. Now, he's not a Christian, he's not looking at those levels. He's just talking about the human experience of grief. And he says that for most people, it's not my life utterly falls apart and it's meaningless and then one day it gets better. But there are these waves of I have a week where everything's hopeless and then I have 2 days where things are good. Then I have 3 days where I'm sad. Then I have 2 weeks where I'm doing okay. And there's this sense in which your life gets utterly unbalanced because of what happened. But over time, you eventually reach an equilibrium. He says that's actually the most common. That's how most people experience grief, even without counseling, even without anything. That there are these waves of there's times that are good and bad, and it's unpredictable, but eventually with time, there's an equilibrium, which is why sometimes people say time heals all wounds. But then other people get angry. They say, but it doesn't really heal it. But I think that idea that over time the size of the curves narrow down until you get back to your equilibrium. There is a fourth trajectory, what he calls the chronic grief trajectory, which is for some people, a difficult situation triggers a different reality, and there are some people that then do not recover easily. And so you lose somebody, and then it's just years of having difficulty functioning. And one of the things about reading psychology is there's no moral assessment. You know, Bonanno is not saying these are the people that are good, these are the people that are bad. He's just saying this happens. And so the person with chronic grief, you're not a bad person. That's just, you know, however you would explain it, with whatever complicated ways, there are some people, and this is a small percentage, but it is a percentage. So in a room of, you know, if it's a 10% percentage and there's about 50 of us, odds are at least one person could experience grief this way, where then it's just really hard to get back to normal functioning. And those are the people, Bonanno say, they need some kind of intervention. They need to talk to their doctor. They might need more intensive counseling. So there are definitely some people that need more intensive support. So if that's happening, if you've got the should in your mind, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't need it, but you're a human being and you might be, and I don't remember the statistic, the 1 in 10, that if something really bad happens, it's just so much harder to deal with. You're not any weaker, you're not a bad person, but you're a person that needs help staying with hope. But for most people, Bonanno would say, actually, not that grief is easy for anyone, but somehow we find our way. Theologically, I would say, well, Christians who hear the call of Christ, who are told, follow me, they find their way because we're not lost sheep wandering in the dark. But Jesus is leading us, and so our paths may be different. So in a church community, we may experience sorrow differently, but hopefully we have the same voice that's guiding us and the same destination. And we're told that for some of us, it may be harder to get there, but if our hope is in Christ, we will get there. And one day, there will be repair. And so that's where, like in 2 Corinthians 7, where it says there's some who grieve in a worldly way and some who grieve in a godly way. And the distinction he's making is worldly grief, it just pulls you down, you don't get out of it. But godly grief, not that it's a good grief, but it's a grief where you're working it out by hoping in God. You're being productive. In other words, God will use even these terrible things to sanctify you, to develop your love, to increase your hope and your longing. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 encourages us not to grieve as those who have no hope. And so we can't avoid grief, but how are we going to grieve? The book of Revelation says, grieve as people who know one day the grief will end. And so look ahead to that reality and then face the difficulty of today. And what we'll see, what I want to talk about now, is the father who wipes away tears. Returning to Nick Cave. Nick Cave walked into a church, and he didn't know that God was real. He didn't know that he would find rest for his souls. But he also did not know that the God of the Bible is a father who has lost a son. And that's the thing, is here's Nick Cave overwhelmed with grief, maybe thinking, what could the God of the universe know about my experience? And here's a guy saying, nobody could help me with this loss. And then somehow in that moment, he met a God who he's discovering is the only one who can help him with that loss. And that's what we have, not only the God that will one day reward us, but the God who will sustain us. And in Revelation 21:7, it says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." So the language of son there is you could translate it as children. The advantage of keeping the male language is just because in the first century, sons were heirs. So he's speaking to men and to women, to boys and to girls. But the language is, one day, those who persevere and make it through will be my sons, in a sense, heirs. That's what's in view. And that's where we see when Jesus is baptized, "This is my son whom I love." So the Father announces publicly his love for the Son, but then the Son of God suffers. And it's a reminder to us in our suffering, we think maybe God doesn't love me because I'm suffering. Well, God loved, the Father loved his Son Jesus. And but his Son, on the other side of suffering, conquered, and therefore had glory, and therefore we're called to follow Jesus. Even if we're suffering, it doesn't mean God has withdrawn his love. It could mean that God is, we're going to have to depend on the reality of God's love more and believe in it, knowing that we will be heirs. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And there we are, that Jesus didn't have an easy life, free of sorrows, but he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But he had joy before him. So he faced the awfulness of the cross, scorning the shame, not allowing the voice of shame to say, "You're not really God's son. You're not good enough. God doesn't love you." Isn't that what people, the crowds are saying? If God is really your father, why don't you come down from the cross? If you're really the son of God, why don't you come down from there? Well, because he was really the son of God, he did it. He did that for us. He loved us. And it allows us, where we're feeling, "Where are you, God?" to know that God is sustaining us in his love. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In a vision so grand, what are we to take away from it? It's so beautiful, it's so glorious, it should stir our hearts. Don't miss that there's something so personal, that at the end of the day, the God who will welcome us into his glorious kingdom will meet us where we have tears still in our eyes, and he won't say, "You have no faith? Why were you so sad?" He will come and he'll wipe the tears away. We'll meet the Father who loves us now, who has revealed these things so we don't lose hope now, and says, "Yeah, I know that sorrow is part of this broken world. And I know that you can't fix it, but I'm fixing it. So, I'm seeing that one time is here, so I'm going to go right to the last verse of Psalm 34. "So those who look to him are radiant in their faces, shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And the writer of Psalm 34 wrote it down and said, "That's what God did for me. I was a poor man who cried out, and God saved me. Because if I look to God, I won't be shamed." And so therefore the testimony joins with the book of Revelation to say, you too can conquer, not because you're the conqueror, but because Christ has gone before you. And right now, are you grieving? Look for joy so you can have joy now, but if you're not finding it, be patient, because God has given you joy and he's with you in your sorrows. And so cry out to the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant, but their faces will never be ashamed. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how remarkable that there's something so wonderful ahead of us that we can't even talk about in ways that accurately describe it. Our minds can't conceive of it. And so you let us know that it's true. You guarantee it. You say it is done. And you tell us in the meantime to not lose hope. And as we've taken this time together to spend a few days thinking of ways that we lose hope, we get so overwhelmed with how bad we have been. We get so overwhelmed with how good things in this world are so easily taken from us. Lord, may all of us have some eternal grounding that comes to us today to anchor us so that we would not lose hope, that we would not grieve in the way that the world does, but where there is genuine sorrow, we would look to you, we would cry out, and know that we will never be ashamed if we cry out to you, because you are a God who loves us, you know our weakness and our frailty. You have made known these things, and you have guaranteed the end for us. And so, Lord, may none of us lose heart. And I do pray that if anyone here is struggling and just wanting to give up on life or on something, that you'd give them the wisdom and the strength to know that with you, they can move forward, they can be sustained. And also, as this church has tried to get together to talk about these things so that we would grow in more joy and also greater honesty and fuller humanity, I do pray that in this next year, that at Covenant Church, there would be increased support, increased love, increased faith and hope, and an ability to endure sorrow while we wait for the renewal of all things. And so continue to bless us as we have food together and we go in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.